All right, let's open back up to Genesis chapter 3. We've already read our text, which is 14 to the end of the chapter. Of course, last week we ended with verse 13. I think it might be a good idea to read 7 through 13. Let's do that. Let's read 7 through 13. Well, we might as well start with, we'll start with 7. The eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, "Where art thou?" And he said, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And then, of course, we come to our text. Now, we obviously started in verse 1 last week, and we worked our way through all those verses, and we explained them fairly in depth. And today we have some explaining to do as well. There are some things here that are hard to understand, some things that are difficult, and perhaps we can't fully grasp them. We can grasp everything that's essential, though, to our salvation and to our obedience. Now, as we mentioned last week, Adam and Eve had there confessed that they had sinned, but what did they do? They made excuses for it. That's not true repentance. So they were yet in their sins as God confronts them. They were condemned and filthy in the sight of God, and now he deals with Satan, Adam, and Eve, all parties. And of course, as we mentioned last week, as you well know, Satan was already condemned to everlasting hell before this, and that without any remedy or redemption. Now, the verse 14, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." Of course, with sin, a curse came on the whole world. But here is a specific curse that is pronounced. Now, the serpent, which Satan used, apparently had legs, feet, perhaps stood upright prior to the fall. This we do not know, but there is a curse. And now the serpent is to go on its belly, forever go upon its belly, and to be despised. And of course, that's comprehended also by serpents eating dust, where it says, "Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And with regard to the animal serpent, because we know this is just a type, isn't it? A figure of Satan. There's a curse, of course, on Satan here, a further curse, which we'll talk about in due time. But when it comes to snakes, which, of course, again, this was serpent is what Satan used as an instrument. And so there's this curse on the snakes, and it forever stands before us, doesn't it? Just like pain in childbearing is always there. Just like the what's said to Adam, it's always there. It's reminiscent. It's a reminder. It is the curse. The curse of sin right in front of our eyes. And so even with regard to what comes upon this snake, the snake, serpents, the physical animal even, it just reminds us of the fall and the curse. And to this day, most people do despise snakes. And many people kill them on sight, especially if it's a venomous snake. And I'll tell you, all venomous snakes ought to be killed on sight. Seems to me immoral not to. Because if you don't and they bite someone, they can die. So you ought to do your part to protect others. But that's another issue, isn't it? And not relevant to this. unless we get into some sort of typical application about resisting Satan. But serpents are also found trampled upon. They're in the dust. They go on their belly. They're found trampled upon by, for instance, cattle. I mean, they move slowly. They look like they move quickly, but they move fairly slow compared to cattle, for instance. They can strike quickly, but they actually move along the ground over distances slowly. And what I said about cattle trampling snakes underfoot, I know for a fact. Because any farmer has at least once or twice found a dead snake where cattle just trampled right over it. And I'm no doubt large herd animals around the world also do something similar. They also sometimes trample snakes underfoot. Now, in general, though, serpents are despised to this day, aren't they? They're creatures of the dust. They go in the dirt. They crawl around. They're despised. And those with the sting of death in their venom are also feared and greatly hated by those who daily live with their threat. Now, certainly this curse upon serpents is typical of, how could we put it, of Satan, of the condition, if you will, of Satan. It's typical of that old serpent, our great adversary. There is a curse on him, a further curse. He was condemned well before this, but now there's this as well. This great adversary of ours is rightly loathed and despised by Christians and feared by multitudes of non-Christians as well. Satan is truly a despicable, vile, cruel being. But at the same time, he's wily, he's subtle. He is still dangerous to the careless, the unwary, certainly the antinomian Christian. He's dangerous to that Christian. Any Christian that lets his guard down, he's dangerous to him. If Christians are vigilant, they can be safe from all of Satan's lies. If they're humble, if they abide by the word of God, they pray and ask God to protect them, and they're vigilant, then all will be well that way. They won't be taken in. They won't be drawn in. They won't be deceived. They won't be seduced. They won't be corrupted. But if they're careless, they're unwary, certainly if they're antinomian, as I said, yes, he's very, very dangerous. The word of God sounds clear warnings to us of the need to be vigilant against the devil and his wiles and his weapons and his manifestations, in the sense of he uses all sorts of human instrumentalities, of course, in different ways, from seducers to persecutors to leaven planters, if you will. And concerning all of this, we have so many warnings. And certainly we could think of 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, Ephesians 6, 1 through 11, and other such texts as we have many times brought up and even preached on. The Word of God also strongly instructs and commands Christians to not only be vigilant against the devil and all of his wiles and all of his ways and so forth, but to avail ourselves at all times of the armor and weapons of our spiritual warfare against Satan. Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, for instance. And further, the scriptures reveal to us the devices the devil makes use of in his relentless campaign against the Word of God and the Church of God. We are not in the dark on that. Paul refers to that in a specific instance in 2 Corinthians 2, chapter 2, verse 11. And we always think of 1 Peter 5, 8 through 9, where we see there that the devil's referred to as not a serpent, but a roaring lion. We know he also manifests himself as a red dragon, a bloody, cruel red dragon with regard to persecution against Christians and the persecutors that he uses. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now we will shortly return to this with regard to its application to Satan. This, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. To understand that fully, with regard, I say, to its application to Satan, we have to understand first this, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we have first this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. As mentioned, there's enmity between literal serpents and mankind. It shall bruise thy feet, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, thinking of the type now, most snakes are, most snake bites are to the feet, ankles, bottom part of the legs. They can only strike so high, and generally, if they're surprised, it's down low anyway. And how do men kill? How do men kill snakes? How do men, and I suppose women, kill snakes? You strike at their heads. You seek to destroy the head of the snake. Because if you attack it other places, if you hit it in the middle or something, it's still dangerous. We think of a poisonous snake. It still can strike. It can be grievously damaged in its body and still strike. In fact, not to get into graphic details, the severed head, for instance, of a rattlesnake is still dangerous because there still is a reaction for a while at least where they still, that biting action will take place. It's a reflex action. So they're still dangerous. So it's very dangerous critter, poisonous serpents, and they need to be dispatched the right way. And so we have a promise here, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And it speaks of much more there than enmity between snakes and mankind and a warfare there. It's all figurative of something immeasurably, infinitely greater. This is said by the Lord God to Satan in verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And then thirdly, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. So we have this enmity. I will put enmity between thee and the woman. Who is meant here by the woman? Well, it seems clear that Eve, after at some point hearing the promise of the Savior to come, did truly repent of her sins, believe on Christ, and was justified unto life. Otherwise, there wouldn't be enmity there between her and Satan. And so that being the case, from that moment on, as with all true believers, as with all the children of God, there would be enmity between Eve and Satan. And then, of course, the same being true of Adam. I do believe he was also justified into life by grace alone, through faith alone, to come in Christ alone. So there would also be enmity from then on. But why is only Eve mentioned here? Because, first of all, as you look at the whole text, it becomes very obvious, and we'll get to that last part soon enough. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. But first, because Christ, as to his human nature, was made of a woman, made under the law, made of her sanctified substance only, conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, overshadowing that virgin. This holy thing, as the angel said, was conceived of her. Now, Christ was no fallen child of Adam. Christ is the sinless Savior, as to his humanity, as to being a true man with a reasonable soul. Christ Jesus, though, is the seed of the woman with regard to the flesh. Then, we could also mention that even Satan, prior to the fall, we already mentioned it, but engaged in that friendly conversation. There they were. They sat and they talked. And by that, Satan seduced Eve into committing sin. No more friendly communication after, of course, Eve had repented from that first sin of hers, and all the sins that rapidly followed, including her trying to avoid responsibility for her first sin. She tried to get by just confessing she did do it, but she doesn't really take responsibility for it, does she? There was a reason. She ought to be maybe excused for that reason. Of course, there's no excuse. Now, I say once she had repented of her sins and put her trust in the promised Messiah, the coming Christ for pardon and salvation, there was no more friendly interaction between Eve and Satan, only animosity. Thus is it with all of the Lord's justified, regenerated children ever since, both men and women, boys and girls. We are all of the seed of the woman, by the flesh, of course. We're children of God spiritually, those of us in Christ. But we're the seed of the woman, but the difference is between us and Christ is, of course, infinite difference, because we're born the children of Adam and become the children of God, no longer the children of Adam, when we're born again. But this brings us to what follows, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and then this follows, and between thy seed, speaking to Satan, so that's the devil's seed, and her seed. So you had the seed of the devil, or Satan. These are the children of the devil, the Bible tells us. Christ confronted the Pharisees and said, ye are of your father the devil. Your father the devil. Called them the children of the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. And Apostle Paul confronted that Elymas, sorcerer, and he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Acts 13, verse 10. And we think of the parable of the sower and the field and so forth, and the tares among the wheat. The field is the world, Jesus said. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Now, are all unbelievers the children of the devil, including those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? I say, are they children of the devil before they're saved and born again as children of God? Now, I would say, of course, in one sense, yes. But then I would hasten to say, in another sense, no. There's a difference between those who are never the children of God and those that are, to put it that simply. There is some difference. So we say yes and no. Yes, and that all were, all of us who are in Christ, certainly too, and are born into the world, fallen children of Adam, and all live as children of darkness to one degree or another. Ephesians 5, the verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord, walk as children of light. First children of darkness, but then children of light. All alike, all mankind, all of us, were dead in trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, the verse 1. We were born that way, and we sinned by choice as well. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. So we were dead, legally dead, eternally dead, condemned to everlasting death in hell. And we were spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, and all walked to one degree or another, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation. We all, he writes to Christians, had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. Children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, 2, and 3 are the verses. Now, all. As to how wicked or how much sin, what depths, whatever, that's a matter of degrees, but all, by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. And before regeneration, there is no man or woman of whom it could be said that the rule of their walk and ways and works is true righteousness. 1 John 3, the verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. That shows that that one is not a child of God, at least not at that point, until and unless he is brought to Christ, he is led to Christ, he is born again of the Spirit, becomes a child of God. Again, the tares among the wheat, just to read a little bit more from that parable, actually having to do with some of the answer of Christ when his disciples wanted to have him explain that parable, Matthew 13, 37 through 39. He answered and said unto him, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Those are the children of God, aren't they? But the tares are the children of the wicked one. That's the children of the devil. You don't see a third. Who is this group over here? There's children of God, the children of the kingdom, and there's children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So this is how it ends up. Before the Lord on the day of judgment, there'll be the children of the kingdom, and there'll be the children of the devil, those who never were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and born again. So there'll be them, and there'll be these. That's it. But yet in this world, all of us, until we came to Christ, were, just as said, children of wrath, even as others. And we saw children of disobedience. Well, the Spirit, the same Spirit, worked in us as he that works in the children of disobedience, at least. And we see that we are walking in darkness, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And not a few of the justified, regenerated children of God here were, before being born again, even outright enemies of the true faith and the true children of Christ, some even persecuting the Lord's own beloved children. But then, by the grace of God, the power of God, the mercy of God, the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, because of the merit of Christ, they were saved and then born again. So yes, all of us were children of the devil as to how we lived. And all the ways pointed out, we were children of the devil as to our spiritual state at that time, our dark, unregenerate state, and to one extent or another, to one degree or another, in how we lived. I say before, we were justified in the life, regenerated as God's own children. So as to our state and walk at that time, that's how we lived, as children of the devil. What was the difference between us and them? There was one difference. All those who God gave to Christ were chosen before the foundation of the world, chosen in love to be saved, to be regenerated, to be the Lord's blood-bought children, and have life, and have light, to sum it up, and have everlasting glory. Those chosen in Christ, then, as we said, yes and no. Are all Christians, before they're saved, children of the devil? Well, yes, that's how they live and the spiritual state they're in, but no, on the other hand, because those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world were never the true seed of Satan. Though, until being justified into life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and born again as the spiritual children of the Lord, they most surely were children of wrath by nature, as is true of the seed of Satan, and they were in bondage to sin and Satan, and did indeed live as children of the world, as children of disobedience, as children of wrath by nature. And so we have Ephesians chapter 2 that we read from, and Colossians chapter 3, the verse 5, for instance. But therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now, as to election, those in Christ were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and they were predestinated. to be justified unto life and born again his spiritual children, children of the kingdom, though they are not actually, literally, spiritually so until they're justified unto life and regenerated, saved again by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 8:29-30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, then them he also glorified. This speaks of all that will be with the Lord forever in glory. It speaks as if it's happened, because it will happen, because he has ordained it to happen, because they were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be his children. Now, it doesn't mean we treat the gospel lightly. It doesn't mean that there's not a responsibility to all unbelievers to repent and call upon the Lord. And he won't refuse them if they do so. If they sincerely repent of their sins, confess their just condemnation, put all their faith in Christ, rest and trust in his blood, his righteousness, him alone as the only and fully sufficient Savior of sinners. Disavow all so-called merit of their own and any other device by which they think they can make themselves better because they can't. And call upon him. Lay hold on him. Rest and trust on him. And pray. Pray for him to do that needed work in them. And save them and regenerate them and make them children. The Bible tells us that all those who refuse Christ, who refuse the gospel offer, the gospel of grace, who reject Christ, make God out to be a liar when they reject that only and one way of salvation. And so there is a personal responsibility involved here. And we, as we've explained many times in the past, as we explained election and we explain man's responsibility, and this—it seems like a very light way to put it, but the sincerity and the reality of God's gracious gospel offer to all men, there are things that we just can't understand fully, and we stop where we should stop and go no further. By the same token, it doesn't mean that we're not firm in what we believe and we can explain it. Now, we think of Christ. We think of Christ. We in Christ are his seed. He's the head of the elect in the covenant of grace. Hebrews 2:10-14, as we think of him as the seed of the woman. As to his flesh, the seed of the woman. He's the seed of David. We're all the seed of the woman as to the flesh, aren't we? But we're also the seed of Adam. I mean, we have human fathers. We were born fallen children of Adam. But we are, as to Eve, we are of her seed according to the flesh. There's obviously a difference between us and Christ, but there is a similarity in that he was a true man, sinless, impeccable, incapable of sin, because he's not just a true man, he's true God. And it is two natures and one person. And each nature does. These natures inseparably joined together, not confused, not commingled, not conflicted, but joined together in the one person. And each nature does that which is proper to it, but the whole person acts. So he could not sin because he was God. And yet that does not diminish what he endured by all the assaults of the devil and evil men. But here, Hebrews 2:10-14, for it became him, that is Christ, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, I should say him is God the Father, to make the captain, that's Christ, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. That's Christ, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children, the spiritual children, you see, which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now in our text, it's declared that there will be this great enmity, and thus a great struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that is, Satan. Now we ought not to think, as I've seen it preached and taught, that here is Christ, and here is Satan, and Christ is locked in battle with Satan. Let's not make Satan equal to Christ. Or that Christ is locked in battle even with the seed of Satan. Let's be careful. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15. He is above all lords, all kings, all principalities and powers, including Satan and his devils. The battle is between the true church of Christ, yes, led by Christ, enabled by Christ, encouraged by Christ, strengthened by Christ, Christ working through that faithful church, and Satan and his seed. There's the battle, not directly between Christ and Satan. But at the same time, as I say, it's Christ who through his faithful church has gone from victory to victory over Satan, because his faithful church on her own could do nothing. Without me, ye can do nothing. And so we have to remember this. In our text, there is declared this great enmity, comprehending an ongoing warfare then as well between the seed of the woman and the seed of the devil. This dictates that the seed of the woman then are those who are of her line as to the flesh. All mankind is it not? But this specific seed of the woman spoken of in our text are those who are also the spiritual seed of Christ, the true church. And so there has been this continual spiritual conflict between the seed of the devil and the Lord's church. The seed of the devil, which mock, reproach, persecute the seed of the woman, the seed of Christ, the true church. Christ Jesus is the seed of the woman as to his true human nature, and then those for whom he obeyed and suffered and died are his spiritual seed, his children, and so they are spoken of that way. Now, we know of the covenant of grace with Christ as the head of the covenant of grace. We have this, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, all the promises that are comprehended by the covenant of grace with regard to all things here, all the graces, gifts, certainly first the forgiveness of sins, pardon of all sins, the cleansing of all those sins, the justification of the life, new life then, and all of the promises, the Holy Spirit given, all the gifts, the graces that are worked in the Christian as far as the graces and his new regenerated heart and all the blessings and everything God promises to us. And then we have this eternal inheritance and glory. All those promises, yes, they're to us, to all who believe on Christ and are born again, but they're made to Christ. And we receive them and have them, have title to them, through Christ, because of Christ, in Christ. And so goes on. This is Galatians 3, verse 16, and it does speak of the covenant of grace. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Do not think that those promises aren't ours, but they're made to Christ. We receive them because of him, through him, by him. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. So he is of the seed of the woman, and we are his spiritual seed. When I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, the children of the devil, by whom he seeks to destroy the true church of Christ in various ways, destroy her, certainly destroy her faithfulness, certainly to destroy her fruitfulness, and certainly to destroy her any way he can, by subtlety and by persecutions, and her seed. This is the true church. This is, yes, these, of course, trace back as to the flesh to Eve. She's the mother of us all. All mankind as the flesh trace back to Eve and Adam, don't they? Adam and Eve both. Christ says to the flesh, of course, has no human father, but he's the seed of the woman. But the particular seed of the woman spoken of is are those who are also the spiritual seed of Christ. And so you have the children of the devil seeking to destroy the true church of Christ in various ways, and her seed, the true church whose head is Christ, whose prophet, priest, and king is Christ Jesus. Galatians 4, the verses 28 and 29. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. And of course, that goes back to Isaac and Ishmael, of course. And you know the passage. We won't go into it now. But anyway, here, the children of God are called the children of promise. And spoken of is that ongoing warfare between the world and the church. It's not open warfare with all of the world. Of course not. Of course not. But certainly all are children of the devil until and unless they're saved. And then there are those that Satan uses that are certainly of a very vicious mind toward the church. And we have to say there is really no one in the world that is a true friend of the church. There are some that would even stand up against persecution of Christians, but in the end, the world itself is no true friend of the church, and so we have to take care to remember that. Now, the true church, the members of his spiritual body, those who are his spiritual children, those who seek in love and reverence to follow and serve him and to stand fast in and for him, this is the true church. This is his seed. This is the members of his spiritual body. Christ is the seed of the woman as of the flesh. And we're not only of the seed of the woman, and of course the man by the flesh, but we are Christians. And so as Christians, we are the spiritual seed of Christ. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed. And then there is this, the gospel promise, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I spent a great deal of time talking about the seed of the woman and how those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world then are also, of course, of that seed of the woman. We are the spiritual seed of Christ, the children of the kingdom as opposed to the children of the devil. But Christ also is the seed of the woman, isn't he? No, the sinless seed of the woman, and no son of Adam, of course. But now we have this, because I've already said that we ought not to think that the devil and Christ are on the same level, or that Christ is just locked in this battle with the seed of the children of the devil, and we put him on the same level. Direct antagonists that way. No, it's the children of the devil, and it's the children of Christ, the spiritual seed, and of course led by Christ and so forth, as we said. But now we have this, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. We notice there that the seed of the woman is here spoken of in a singular sense, he. This is the, we might say, put all capital letters, this is the seed of the woman. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John 3:16, the Word made flesh. John 1, the verse 14, God manifests in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3, the verse 16, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. To bruise is to crush, to break. Christ was, by the hands of wicked men, nailed to the cross and crucified. And concerning this, in his Pentecost preaching, Apostle Peter declared to the Jews, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Acts 2, the verse 23. On the cross, Christ Jesus suffered as a propitiation for the sins of all those chosen in him before the foundation of the world and given to him. He was punished by God. And that should not be forgotten in all of this. We know who scourged him. We know who nailed him to the cross. We know who put the spear in his side. We know all of that. We know he was crucified by wicked hands who were motivated, moved even by the devil. But above all of it is the sovereign God who works all things for his purposes and glory. But on the cross, our sins were laid on Christ. They were imputed to him and accounted as his legally, so that he could pay the full penalty for them, making a full acceptable satisfaction to the wrath and justice of God for us, suffering, soul and body, bleeding and dying, and his suffering and death being of infinite worth. Infinite worth. His suffering and dying was that of a true man, and yet because he was also God, they were of infinite worth to save us from the infinite wrath and punishment that we had earned, that we had incurred. Since our suffering and eternal dying could never merit remission of sins and justification, it would have had no merit at all in that regard, since it would have been the suffering of justly condemned sinful men and women. No value to it, no merit to it. Just receiving what we deserved. But with regard to it shall bruise thy head, but this part, and thou, the devil, shall bruise his, Christ's, heel. It was children of the devil who did, as urged on by him, conspire to crucify Jesus. It was the Jewish children, you might say, of the devil, and then it was the Gentile children of the devil, of Satan, who literally nailed Jesus to the cross, scourged him and nailed him to the cross. And further, the devil was complicit in the sins, all the sins for which Christ Jesus suffered the wrath of God and the penalty of death in his broken, bleeding body. He was complicit in those, our sins. And so this was his hour, as Christ said, for this little time. Or so he thought, at least, I say the devil thought, but of course it was all according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Nothing was done there that God didn't determine and ordain that it would happen. And so, above all, was the sovereign God working and willing of his good pleasure to save us from our sins. But we have this, thou shalt bruise his heel. The devil tried mightily to destroy Christ by temptation. He failed at every turn there. And the best he could do was by the hands of wicked men, scourge Christ and nail him to the cross. And so he bruised his heel there. He thought to do him harm. He thought to utterly destroy him, of course. But he didn't bruise Christ's head, only his heel. It shall bruise thy head, though. Christ, it. Satan had by his wiles convinced Eve to sin, and then through Eve, Adam. And this Satan brought sin into the world along with, of course, the fall of all mankind. And with that sin, all the miseries and destruction and horrors of sin, and of course by sin came death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death in hell. But Christ, by his vicarious obedience and propitiating death and victorious resurrection, destroyed the work of the devil. And he will destroy Satan eternally in hell. There has been a destroying going on of Satan all along, since the gospel went out into the world, the destroying of his work, I say. And he will be destroyed forever in hell. Christ will do this. This is comprehended by it. Christ Jesus shall bruise thy head. Crush the head of the serpent. If you crush the head of a serpent, a physical snake, it dies. Christ Jesus, by his obedience, death, and resurrection, then bruised Satan's head. How so? In that he accomplished the redemption work needed to justify a people into life, new spiritual and everlasting life, purchasing them body and soul, and for them all the graces and gifts of a child of God, including adoption, the Holy Spirit as their teacher, and with the Word, the Word of God, their sanctifier, to put it that way. And of course, as we said, all the graces of God with purchases, with faith, hope, and love being the three principal ones. And of course, the Holy Spirit, the teacher, the sanctifier, the inner witness of their adoption. And certainly Christ purchased an eternal inheritance and glory for all who are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And he purchased the raising up and the glorifying of their bodies on the day that he returns. So he did this by his obedience, death, and resurrection. He bruised Satan's head. And as far as those who died prior to this great redemption work being done and completed, as far as this, how can we put it, provision of this, this means by which sinners are reconciled to God and have everlasting life, all those who died prior to it, God graciously communicated the merit and the virtue of what he would do to them who would believe on him, because Christ would infallibly do this and accomplish it. So with the preaching of the gospel, then, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ makes free the bondservants of Satan and sin. He makes them free indeed. And he further overturns and destroys the kingdom of Satan in the hearts of men and women all around the world. As the kingdom of Satan, of course, when he came, Satan was quite convinced, it would seem, that he was truly the prince of this world. He even offered all the kingdoms of the world to Christ if he would just, to put it simply, sin and blaspheme and commit idolatry. But by the gospel preached and shared by the faithful church in all the world, Christ invades, the church really invades Satan's kingdom and sets free his bondservants and overturns his kingdom. And this is just all of this bruising of the serpent's head. Christ, we're told, as he was crucified and then resurrected, of course, Colossians 2, verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. It speaks of spiritual principalities and powers. That's Satan's kingdom. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Hebrews 2, verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And we have 1 John 3, verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Of the devil. We are told what we know in our hearts to be true because we have received this life and immortality. We have it in title, written in the blood of Jesus. It speaks of Christ Jesus and his coming and his great redemption work complete and the Holy Spirit sent. And by all this, we have this, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. That is, of course, the whole purpose of God, of course, and the whole power of the gospel in its full light. But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. 1 Timothy 1, verse 10. And we have this, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that speaks of death and the grave. That is the work of Satan. Death, in the sense of it's a penalty of God for sin, but with regard to Satan being so instrumental in bringing sin into the world, and this does not take away from the responsibility of Adam, doesn't take away their responsibility, but he was instrumental in bringing death into the world. And so this is all of that bruising of his head. And so I want to backtrack now a little bit. And in the context of Christ bruising Satan's head, say a few words on this. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Satan is and remains a fierce, formidable foe. But Christ has promised upon this rock, upon himself, and faith in him, I will build my church, the true church, composed of all the spiritual members of his body. These are all his seed, his spiritual seed. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Yes, led by him, enabled by him, encouraged by him, strengthened by him. Without me, you can do nothing. But shall not prevail against it, the faithful church. And there are these words of the Lord Jesus prior to his suffering, death on the cross, and his triumphant resurrection from the dead. It was a very dark time, wasn't it, at that time? There were very, very few true believers just in that one little spot on earth. Everything else was under darkness, and Satan was reigning in the hearts of men and women. But God reigning over all, of course. But we have this. John 12:31-33. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. More and more out of his kingdom. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. So the victory was won on the cross. It's been won. But the church has been given the duty and the honor of dispossessing Satan of his kingdom more and more. His kingdom in the hearts of men and women. Remember, the Bible tells us, which we have preached on just recently, the kingdom of God is within with regard to Christ's spiritual children. Well, the kingdom of Satan is within it as well, within dark hearts, disbelieving hearts, and men and women who are bond servants to him, his captives. And the church has been given the duty and honor of dispossessing Satan of his kingdom. This, of course, by first standing fast in the faith. The church is impotent unless she stands fast in the faith. She's impotent to do any lasting, true, and eternal good. She's impotent with regard to fighting against Satan and dispossessing him of his kingdom, of his bondservants. We have to stand fast in the faith first, and then, of course, going into all the world, make the gospel known to all men. This is how Satan is more and more dispossessed of his kingdom. We're to proclaim liberty through the land to all the inhabitants thereof. The promise of Christ is, upon this rock I will build my church. We have to be faithful. The rock is faith in him, true faith in him, faithfulness then. And then he builds his church upon himself and faith and trust in him. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. That speaks of the gospel. That speaks of even wolves becoming lambs, doesn't it? That's what it speaks of. And lions becoming harmless. And what happens with the serpent? He eats dust. And so we don't say that in a light way. But we do see a promise, don't we? Psalm 91, verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder. The young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. We ought not to think of true animals here. We ought not to think, with regard to that Isaiah verse, wolves and lambs, and we ought to think of the church and what the Lord is willing to do by the church and does do by the church in bruising Satan's head. The work has been done. It's been bruised. But now there's this ongoing realization and fulfillment of this more and more and more. And there's even this promise, Romans 16, verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Tells this to a persecuted church, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. The God of peace under your feet. And so we see Christ leading his church against this kingdom of Satan and truly going from victory to victory, whatever setbacks there are sometimes because of the church's unfaithfulness and backsliding from faithfulness because of the weakness of man, of course, but there's no weakness with God. Verse 16, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. We're going to stop there. I'll pick this up this afternoon. I will pick it up this afternoon with that verse 16. I feel that's what I ought to do. Because we have a ways to go yet. We're on verse 16, and there's a lot here, and it's not all easy. And I will tell you, anyone preaching it, I mean, I know there are those who are filled with their own self-confidence, but anyone preaching any of this, there are pitfalls. You have to be careful to explain it right. And then people can still misunderstand it. But if you've done your best, that's not your fault. Let's pray.